This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
All right, good evening, everyone. It is hot in here. This is like a sweat lodge. Somebody's going to start having visions. Well, we're down to the end, and this has been a really great convocation. I tell people, and I think I'm telling the truth, at least I'm telling the truth from my perspective, that this is my favorite camp meeting of all the camp meetings I've been to. And I've been to a lot of camp meetings, but this, I guess convocation, let me speak the truth here. There's just a sort of homey, communal, it's not too big, it's not too small, it's just right. And the heat sort of weeds out the riffraff, doesn't it? Right? You know, some people come once, and then they're like, I'm not going back there, I'm not going to sit in that heat, and we're like, that's fine. I'm just kidding. That's why we showed the Rethinking Hell tonight. We wanted it to be an IMAX experience. We wanted you to go to the movies and just feel the heat. James, thank you for that lovely sermon on Hebrews 13. And Ty was the one who sort of divvied up or handed out the sermons, and or assigned the topics, I should say. And so I didn't realize until, maybe a week and a half ago, that I had been assigned. When I saw that I had the last sermon, I just thought I had Hebrews 13. I didn't actually read the title. And then I saw a whirlwind summary of Hebrews. And I thought, all right, I'll take a whirlwind summary. We have learned a lot about the book of Hebrews, but I think more importantly, we've learned a lot about Jesus. And I think as a result of that, we've learned a lot about ourselves. I think that's one of the real strengths of the gospel. One of the preachers, I think it might have been Matt Parra, earlier in the week, he said the gospel introduces us to ourself. And at the end of the day, that's what it does. By introducing us to God, introducing us to Christ, and showing us what humanity is supposed to look like, it then shines that uncomfortable mirror back on us, and it introduces us to who we really are. And I loved, by the way, the conversation today in the panel. How many of you were here for that interactive Bible study? I told the guys, that is the best panel I've ever been a part of. And I've been a part of, it would be dozens and dozens of panels by now. But that, in terms of content and participation and clarity, that was the best panel I've ever been a part of. And I was just hoping that it had been recorded, but alas, it wasn't. And so it was recorded in the annals of heaven. And you can listen to it when we get there. But I'm sure by the time we get there, it will just sound like stammering tongues and a bunch of lisping. So we're going to summarize the book of Hebrews, and we're going to do it in a way that, if I do this like I see it in my mind, we're just going to sort of let the book of Hebrews speak on its own terms and using its own language. And then we're going to end exactly where the book of Hebrews ends, and I don't want to give that away. Now, before we do that, I want to take a picture of everybody. So I'm going to invite Yamil to come up here. And the book of Hebrews has been, as does all of Scripture, but the book of Hebrews in particular has been pointing us to Jesus. Is that true? And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a panoramic picture here, and we're all going to point. We're all going to point, and then Yamil's going to take the picture. So just put your hands up. If you're like me, have sweaty armpits, that's all right. Just point nice and high and hold still. You don't even have to smile because you'll be so small in the picture. And we're just going to say the book of Hebrews has pointed us to Jesus. Amen? Did you get that picture, Yamil? Oh, no. Let me turn around. This is great. We look like a bunch of statues. I love it. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, wow, this has been a great convocation. And Lord, as I said earlier, when I first heard the book of Hebrews, I was like, yeah, okay, all right. Not that I didn't love this book. Father, I do, but I thought, man, can we spend 3 days and keep the interest high and keep the enthusiasm high? And the answer is not only yes, but absolutely yes. Father, this book has shown us Christ in so many ways, but especially in his high priestly role, that role that Jesus is uniquely qualified to fill because he is fully God and fully man. And that's a remarkable thing. It's something that defies quantifiable analysis. It defies our explication. We can't explain it. How can someone be God and man? And yet the book of Hebrews invites us again and again to behold it and to believe it. Yes. And Father, that's what we've done this week. We've beheld Christ in his glory, in his grandeur, not only as Lamb, but as priest. And Father, those two roles, his Lamb-like role and his priestly role, anticipate his kingly role. And so, Father, this multidimensionality of Christ is just dawning brighter and brighter, fresher and fresher upon our minds. Father, as we turn our attention now to a summary of the book of Hebrews on the book's own terms, I pray, Father, that you will just allow these words to speak to us with freshness and with a creativity that only your word could impart. Father, I think of that great statement that the Word of God contains the very creative power that brought the worlds into existence. And so, Father, tonight, as we turn our attention to this Word, may it create in us an abiding and deep and intelligent sense of who you are and who Christ is and who we are. And so, Father, be with us now. We turn our attention unreservedly to you. It is hot, but may the fire of the righteousness of Christ burn hotter still. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so a whirlwind summary of the book of Hebrews. We're going to do this, as I've mentioned here, by allowing Hebrews to sort of, rather than the preacher sort of summarizing the things that made the deepest impression on his mind, and I actually started that sermon. I started already preparing sort of a schematic of what the book of Hebrews looked like in terms of its basic arrangement and how the author had put together what all commentators universally agree is a symmetrical masterpiece of New Testament literature. I mean, there's just so much here. Clearly, this is a well-crafted argument that had been delivered on many occasions to many different situations. And as we mentioned in our opening sort of panel, it's very likely that the book of Hebrews in some significant degree forms the template for the sermon that Paul would preach, or the sermons that Paul would preach when he would go into the Jewish synagogues of Asia Minor and beyond. And so this was not something that Paul would have preached only once. He would have preached these again and again and again. These are diamonds. These thoughts are diamonds that would have been polished and polished again and yet again and yet again. And so when we come to the written version of Hebrews, the literary version of Hebrews, we are exposed to a masterpiece, well thought, logical, sequential, majestic. It's a beautiful, grand, amazing book. And maybe that's why, to some degree, stylistically, the book of Hebrews doesn't sound exactly like Paul. In fact, it doesn't really sound stylistically at all like Paul. Thematically, it's hugely like the Apostle Paul, and we've seen that again and again. But stylistically, when we read other epistles from Paul, whether Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, you almost get the sense that Paul's pen won't move fast enough. Or very likely the pen of his scribe won't move fast enough. He's just penning, and there's a digression here, and there's a parenthetical statement here, and it's just a race. Hebrews is not that way. Hebrews invites us to come with a measure, to come in a measured fashion, to come in an intelligent fashion, to move from this to this, and then from this to this. I suppose the book of Romans is that way as well. It's peppered with, as we've seen in Hebrews, these therefores, and therefore, and then therefore, and therefore. And in each of these therefore instances, the author, Paul, is moving us from A to B, and from B to C, and from C to D. He's moving us toward a conclusion that is inevitable. He wants us to get to the place where we can see what he sees, where we can believe what he believes, and where we can have faith in what he has faith in. And so he has moved us with a kind of electricity and certainly an irresistible momentum to a series of conclusions that God is offering us something better. And along the way, as this train has been rolling, we've been introduced to a better prophet, and we've been introduced to someone who's better than angels, and a better covenant, and a better priestly ministry, and a better sanctuary. All along the way, at every stop, we've been invited to get out and to survey the vista, right? To survey the view, to take it in a measured way. And that's what I love about the book of Hebrews. It's very, not only symmetrical, but it's very tightly argued and very tightly written. It's a beautiful, beautiful, majestic book, and we've been exposed to it. Because of that majesty and because of that intentionality where it was written with great purpose, and as I've already mentioned, having been presented and preached probably dozens and dozens of times, perhaps hundreds, there are these little gems of thought, thematic thought, that show up and pepper, that saturate the book of Hebrews from the beginning to the end. And we're going to allow these thoughts, the sort of spices of these four ideas, and there are others. I actually had two other ideas, but I just left them out because I wanted to concentrate on what I thought were the main thematic elements, linguistic elements that bring us through this book and get us to the destination, to the conclusion, to that inevitable place that Paul longs to bring his hearers, both ancient and modern. And those four peppers, spices, motifs are something better, which is the theme of our convocation this year, God's promises, He has, and let us, therefore, or let us. Okay, and we're going to go through each one of these. And we're going to see at the end of each of them, we're going to survey, and in some cases we'll look at every occurrence of this particular phrase. In others we had to leave some out because there were just so many. And then at the end of each of these, as we bring them to a close, we're going to sort of summarize that section with a single profound statement, a pithy little statement that will hopefully not do any injustice to the book of Hebrews, but will allow us to take this grandeur and this majesty and distill it down to a single kind of idea that summarizes that major theme, that major motif. And then I've also selected four statements from the pen of Ellen White that really encapsulate each of those basic thematic ideas. And you'll see that in all of the cases, in fact, we'll move through them chronologically. So from Hebrews 1 to Hebrews 13, we'll move through, and you'll actually have a feel. If I had just presented this on opening night, you wouldn't really know what to think of it. But having been here now for 20 previous presentations, in addition to the interactive Bible studies, my strong hunch is, especially those of you that have been here the whole time, but even those of you that have been here for four, five, or six of the presentations, you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember that. I remember that as well. It's almost like we are now opening up the scrapbook of our vacation, right? We went to the land of Hebrews, and we stayed there, you know, for 20 presentations, and we took pictures, and we took GoPro footage, and we did all of that, and now what we're doing is we're sitting down, not beside the fire, but in the fire, if you will, sitting down, perhaps, you know, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have done, you know, relaxing in the fire and taking it all in. What have we learned? What have we seen? What are the mountains? What are the streams? What are the vistas? What are the valleys? What are the places? What are the people? What are the smells? We start with something better. Something better. This was the theme, the motif that was assigned to our convocation for the whole year. Let's walk through this theme with Paul. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. He has become so much, what? Better than who? Than the angels, because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that name that he obtained that none of the angels had was the name Son. He's better than the angels. The angels are amazing. The angels are messengers. The angels are majestic. The angels serve a function. But Jesus is something better than the angels. That's where the epistle starts. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, you will remember that this is one of those statements that comes after that cold shower, that parenthetical cold shower where Paul has said, you guys are lazy and you're sluggish and I'm deeply concerned. You should be teachers, but you're babes. You should be consuming solid food, but you're eating the milk. And as he comes to the end of that rebuke, he catches himself and he wants to be sure that his hearers understand that he is on their side and he believes the best about them. He says, no, We are confident of better things concerning you. You will not remain babes. You will not be sluggish. You will not be spiritually immature. You will grow. Better things are in your future than in your past. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is this bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law did bring a hope. It was a kind of hope. It was a tempered hope. It was a measured hope. It was a hope that was also saturated in condemnation. Right? It was a hope that always had a qualifier. But Jesus introduces a better hope, a hope without qualifiers and without condemnation, a better hope, not only better than angels, not only we are persuaded of better things, but a better hope. Hebrews 7:22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, and this is one of the centerpieces of the book of Hebrews. Jeffrey did a really nice job on this, of a better what? A better covenant, a better promise. In fact, that covenant was established on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He, Jesus, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a, here it is again, a better what? A better covenant. Which, why is it a better covenant? Because it's established on better promises. And as the author of Hebrews, Paul, teased out for us, it wasn't the promises of God that were somehow deficient or delinquent in the earlier covenant. It was the promises of response to God, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And Paul even grabbed that imagery back from Exodus chapter 24, where the people made that third and final affirmation, an unwise and impossible to keep affirmation that all the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. He reminds us that at that time that blood was sprinkled on the people and on the book of the law, saying, yeah, that's sealed now. But then he brings us to this beautiful passage in Hebrews where he says, but now you're sprinkled not with the blood of bulls or of goats or of animals, but with better blood, the blood of Jesus. You're sealed. You are entered into. You have the new covenant is ratified. It's based on better promises, the promises of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and confidence in God and not in self. Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, the patterns here on earth, would be purified with these, with the blood of bulls and goats and animals, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Yes, they were sacrifices, and we have belabored the point, and I feel very confident, and I feel like we've belabored the point just as much as we should have, because Paul labors the point again and again and again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. There was an inbuilt futility to the Hebrew sanctuary. There was an inbuilt futility to the old covenant because it was happening year after year after year after year after year after year after year. And at some point, after centuries, people would begin to have taken notice if they hadn't before. Hey, wait a minute. This isn't working functionally, but it was never designed to be functionally efficacious within itself. It was always pointing. It was always anticipating something else. It was anticipating a better sacrifice. And when that better sacrifice came, the sacrifice of God himself in Christ, it didn't happen again and again and again and again. And I love James's sermon on Hebrews 7. Wow, that was a great one, where he talked about the once and for all sacrifice as contrasted with his experience as he was raised in a Catholic context. And there was the sacrifice and the sacrifice and the sacrifice. Every Sunday, every Mass, again and again. No, this is once and for all. It's a better sacrifice. Amen. It works. It works. Next one here, Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully, writing to a congregation that he would have known well, a congregation that he knew would have undergone persecution. He said, when you underwent that persecution, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And there's a very purposeful play on words here where he says your possessions in the plural were plundered, but your possession in the singular is retained. This brings to mind that beautiful parable of Jesus where he tells the story of a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and it says that he went and sold everything that he had to obtain that one pearl of great price, or the treasure found in the field. Right? He says, when your possessions were being looted by the powers that be, you endured that looting of your material, you know, possessions with joy. Because you knew that in some sense that was a confirmation that you had in your heart of hearts received the only possession, singular, that matters, Christ. He's a better possession. Woo! Hebrews 11:16, and I had to leave out a few here because it's just again and again and again in Hebrews 11. I didn't envy Dr. Bischoff when he was assigned the whole of Hebrews 11 for a single 45-minute sermon. If they had assigned me Hebrews 11, I would still be talking about it now. And that was yesterday. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city for them. That is a theme that was touched on, but I think we could have teased it out even a little more, perhaps, in our convocation here. This idea of shame and ashamed features fairly heavily in the book of Hebrews. Right? Early on, he talks about for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then here again in Hebrews 11, it shows up. And then in Hebrews 12, it also shows up. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The thing that's always struck me as very remarkable is that one of the best verses that we know from the hand of Paul is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we say, yes. Can you say amen to that? Yes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But let me tell you something that's even more powerful than your not being ashamed of the gospel, and that is that Christ is not ashamed of you. That's the other side of that equation. It's one thing for us not to be ashamed of Jesus, but it's an entirely different and more beautiful and powerful thing for Jesus to say, I'm not ashamed of them. Those are my brothers and my sisters, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Love that. He is not ashamed to be called our God or our brother. And then Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain, say it with me, a better resurrection. And you know perhaps as well as I do that Scripture teaches that there are two resurrections, the first and the second, right? And you want to come up in which one? The first resurrection, that's the better resurrection. That's the resurrection of life. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming and now is, when those that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and some will come forth to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of condemnation. This idea that all will be resurrected, but there will be a better resurrection for those who have accepted the faithfulness of God in Christ. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Better things, the blood of Jesus, better. Hebrews 11:40, having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Something better has been provided for us. That's the summary of our first theme, our first spice, our first thematic element that we find, this idea of better. There was this, it was good, it was better, and I've really appreciated that that point has been made repeatedly by the speakers. It's not the difference between bad and good. It's the difference between what? Good and better. Or we could even say great and better. Right? The Mosaic Law was awesome. It was great. The Old Covenant was great. The Old Sanctuary System was great. There was a lot of light there. A tremendous amount of light. The gospel is all through that. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's grand. Yes, it was often serially misunderstood. But it was still great. But this is better still. God has provided something better for us. And that's been the theme of our camp meeting, something better. Christ Object Lessons, page 299. This is the summary statement. Oh man, this is a big one. The people of the world are worshiping false gods. All right, tell it like it is, sister. They are to be turned from their false worship. How? Not by hearing the denunciation of their idols, but by seeing something better. God's goodness is to be made known. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Yes, please, beloved. She said, the world is worshiping false idols. They must be turned from this false religion. They must be turned so they can be safe and be saved and their lives can be radically enhanced. How do we do it? Not by denouncing the futility of false gods. And we have instances of this again and again in the book of Acts. Right? Where Paul comes into, of course, Paul comes into a city and he doesn't start denouncing. He says, you know, I got a message for you. As some of your own prophets and poets have said, as your own statue to the unknown God, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. We don't see Paul burning bridges. We see him building bridges. And there's this remarkable story in the book of Acts chapter 21. I remember the first time I was ever exposed to this, or Acts chapter 19. It was Jeffrey Rosario who exposed me to it. And the apostles have been brought into the theater at Ephesus, which could hold upwards of 50,000 people, and a riot is breaking out, and it's not looking good at all. And Paul's companions are in the center of the theater. And Paul wants to run in there, and his companions are like, "Have you lost your mind? You need to stay out here. They will tear you from limb to limb." And as this sort of mob mentality, this riot is escalating and getting really dangerously out of control, a man, we don't know who he is, his name is Demetrius. Demetrius steps into the fray as thousands and tens of thousands are clamoring for justice because their local economy, they think, has been perturbed by the preaching of Paul. And listen to what he says. Speaking of Demetrius, this man sets up one of the town clerk, speaking of Demetrius, who had raised this complaint. It says, "If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen who made these idols," false idols, "have a case against anyone, the courts are open and they're proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined by the lawful assembly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of your temples nor blasphemers of your gods." Now, I want you to just let that settle in for a moment. Here there are tens of thousands of people clamoring for the head of Paul and his companions on a platter. And it's actually somebody from the city. Paul had been in Ephesus for the better part of 2 years. So he would have been a known quantity to some, this Christian movement. And we have extra-biblical evidence that confirms that Christianity was increasingly on the radar of the Roman powers and authorities. And so there's this, you know, there's a demand for blood, and the mob mentality is taking over. And a man of intelligence and reasoning steps up and says, hey, the courts are open for all this. You guys are in danger because you're trying to tear somebody to shreds who has not robbed your temple or blasphemed or profaned your gods. Now, you would think that if, in fact, they had been tearing down the false idols of the city and using every opportunity to tear down the false religion, that somebody would have spoken up and said, "That's not true at all. They're continually tearing down." But there was silence. There was silence. This man could say, though he was no apologist for Paul, he was no apologist for Christianity. He was just saying, common sense tells us these men have not been tearing down our idols. What had they been doing? They'd been preaching Christ. And when you preach Christ, the inevitable consequence of people turning from false religion will happen. But that the power is not in the denunciation of the false. It's in the uplifting and in the glorifying and in the magnifying of the true. Amen. Look at it again. The people of this world are worshiping false gods. It could have been, this could have easily been written about the experience in Ephesus. They are to be turned from their false worship. How do we turn them from false worship? Not by hearing a denunciation of their idols, but by beholding something better. What is that something better? God's goodness is to be known. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Our second theme here is the promises of God. The promises. Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it." We've seen again and again, and I was really pleased that all of the particular passages that I was assigned, in each case, promise was a central theme. Promise, 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 promise. And the Bible in Hebrews does speak briefly of others making promises, but the central theme of Hebrews is not our promises to God. In fact, those promises scarcely make an appearance in the book of Hebrews, and they only do by mention of the fact that they weren't very good promises. The promises that are the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews are the promises of God. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He condescends. Oh, that was one of my favorite points that was made on the panel here today, and it was Jeffrey that made it. God gave Jeffrey real clarity today on several points. And he basically said, hey, look, God was under no particular necessary compulsion to reveal to us the great truth of the sanctuary. He could have just said, well, I'm sorting it out. I'm taking care of it. You don't need to know the details. Why all the disclosure? Why all the transparency? Why all of the willingness to put his cards on the table? Why is God doing that? Right? God is doing that for the simple reason that he wants us to have confidence and faith and trust in him and in the way that he's governing the universe. It's a beautiful, grand, and glorious picture. He's made a promise, and then he's showing us how he's fulfilling that promise. A promise remains of entering his rest. In this case, in my particular sermon, we looked at the rest that are available to us. The rest of creation, available, finished, accomplished. He says there that the rest was finished. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The rest is there. Well, what do we do? How do we enter it? You believe. As we've said several times, or at least I have said, in the book of Hebrews, the opposite of disobedience is not obedience, it's belief. They enter by belief. They enter by belief. Just as those couldn't go into the second rest, the rest of Canaan, because of unbelief, how could they have gone in? By belief. And then there's the rest of the promise of Christ. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will Sabbath you. I will give you rest. And then the rest of the anticipation of his, or our anticipation of his return. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be unrestful. Don't be at unease. I will come again, that where I am, you may believe, you may be also. You believe in God, believe in me. And finally, the promise of recreation. Each one of these rests, a promise held out to us, a promise. How do we obtain, how do we get that promise? We receive it. We believe it. We accept it. You'll see that in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Man, Ty's sermon, that was your sermon, wasn't it, Ty? That was a marvelous sermon. I mean, who else can God swear by? Right? He swears by himself. When God made a promise to Abraham and he brought him out there in Genesis chapter 12 in the great thematic thread of Scripture, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is birthed in Genesis chapter 12, right? From that point forward, it's the story of the promise that God made to Abraham and how that promise would be fulfilled. And that covenantal promise revolved around two basic ideas. I'll give you, well, let's see if you remember. Two ideas. God said, I will give you land and I'll give you descendants. And that promise is being and even has been fulfilled. And the way that it's being fulfilled is in a remarkable way that Abraham himself couldn't have anticipated. Neither could Isaac or Jacob. It's fulfilled in Christ. No wonder Matthew begins his gospel by saying, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and he's off to the races. Because he knows what we now know, that Jesus was the great fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that God had made. 6:17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Man, God took an oath. He entered into the strangest of covenants there in Genesis chapter 15. God said, Abraham basically said, God, how do I know you're going to keep your promises? And God said a really weird thing. He said, go get some animals and cut them in two. What a weird thing. Cut those animals in two, Abraham. And Abraham's like, yeah, I'll go ahead and do that. It would have made sense in his cultural context, because in that kind of a covenant where you were obligating yourself, God was saying to Abraham, I am so committed to this covenant. I am so committed to my initial plan and purpose, which was land and descendants, that it always was. God gave to Adam. He said, land, be fruitful and multiply. As Noah came off the ark, he said, here's the land, there's dry land, be fruitful and multiply. And then finally to Abraham, he says, here's land and descendants. The promise has never changed. The basic idea of the covenant has never changed. And Abraham says, how do I know you're going to keep this promise? And he said, go get some animals. And those animals were cut in two. And God was saying, and this would have been absolutely culturally understood by Abraham, he was saying, I am so obligating myself to keeping my word that I am willing to be split in two. I'm laying my life on the line. And that's exactly what he did in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? How do we hold fast? What's the buoy that we hold on to? What's the life preserver that we hold on to? What's the hope that we hold on to? It's that God is faithful. It's not your faithfulness. It's not your obedience. It's not your skill. It's not your, you know, fill in the blank. It's God's faithfulness, and we believe it. Yes. Hebrews 10, 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Oh, especially as he comes down to Hebrews chapter 10 at the close of it, he's saying, hey, look, there has been persecution. Your goods have been plundered. Some of you have been embarrassed publicly, and others have stood beside those that were embarrassed publicly. And then he goes into that long explication of all the great men and women of faith down through the ages in Hebrews 11. And in most instances, he's telling the stories of how they endured adversity. He says, man, some wandered around in the wilderness in animals' clothes, and others were sawn in two, and others were tortured. I mean, it's no easy thing to be a follower of Christ, he's saying, but hang in there, hold fast, endure, and you will receive what he has promised. This calls to mind the words of Jesus himself when he said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. In the words of Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, the endurance of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and cling to the faithfulness of Jesus. Hebrews 11, verse 9, but by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, also the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham would have told Isaac, Isaac would have told Jacob. It was passed down promise to promise to promise. And one of the most remarkable condescensions in all of Holy Scripture is that God agreed, he actually initiated that his own name, the nomenclature attached to the great God of the universe would be, who is that guy? Which God are we talking about? Is that the Baal God? Is that the Pharaoh God? Which God are we talking about here? Oh, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. What a condescension that God would choose of his own volition and of his own initiation to be called by the name of humans. Why? Why them? Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because he had made them a promise. And God is the promise-making, promise-keeping God. And he made the promise to Abraham, and Abraham told Isaac, and Isaac told Jacob, and Jacob told his descendants, the 12 tribes, and it was passed down. And when Moses finally, there many, the better part of two centuries later, when the bush is burning and Moses appears at this wondrous sight, what's the very first thing that God says? It's right in that initial dialogue. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers, and I remember my covenant that I made with them. I haven't forgotten my promise. Have you? Whew. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had evaluated God, and she said, God is faithful. Verse 13 of the same chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The statistical reality is that there is a great many people in this room right now who are going to die before the return of Jesus. That's a virtual statistical certainty. Now, I know that if, particularly if you are a generational Seventh-day Adventist, or if you've been in the church for, say, more than 10 or 15 years, you have probably been persuaded that you would see Jesus return in your lifetime. I remember thinking that I would certainly see Jesus return in my lifetime. I am increasingly ambivalent about that. I want to see Jesus come in my lifetime. If it happens, it happens. But I am certain that I will see Jesus. Whether it happens through resurrection or translation, I leave to him. But beloved, I want to tell you something for you, some of you in here, right? We got some 60, 70, 80-year-olds and beyond. I want to tell you something. Some of you are really healthy. I had a guy introduce himself to me, said he was 80. I was like, man, if that's 80, I'm not afraid, right? I can take that kind of 80. Beloved, I want to tell you something here. Some of you are just like these people in the book of Hebrews. You are not going to see the full realization of the promise in your lifetime, but you see them afar off, and you are assured of them, and you can embrace these promises even as you breathe your last breath. Whew, hallelujah. Hebrews 12:26, God's voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, I'm going to shake not only earth, but heaven. And Ty's sermon this morning, for me, was the highlight of the whole series. I've loved all the preaching. I've loved Jeffrey's and James and Matt's. I've loved it. For me, just for me personally, Ty's sermon this morning on the mountain of God, that just ministered to my soul when he put up that beautiful picture of that little girl and her playful, initially, you know, it sort of standoffish and then increasingly curious and then finally familial and then even holding his. I just was like, man, that's it. That's the story right there. That is the gospel story in pictures. And as he sort of unpacked that and he talked about, and I love this, Ty basically said there's two kinds of things in existence. There's shakable things and non-shakable things, and there's combustible things and non-combustible things. And the only thing that will remain are those things that are tied to God and his love. When everything that can be shaken is shaken, only the stuff that is unshakable will remain, and the only stuff that's unshakable is the stuff that's tied to God and his nature. Oh, I love that line there where Ty was unpacking for us that the mountain of God will be exalted above all of the power brokers of the earth, that the mountain, God's mountain, is a superior mountain and his kingdom is a superior kingdom. Here's our summary statement. Sanctified Life 89, this closes our second one. Turn the mind from self to dwell upon the mercy and goodness of God and to recount his promises. Oh, turning the mind from self does not only mean turning away from selfishness, it means turning away from your own insecurities about whether or not you will be saved. This has become the modern it's really an unfortunate modern phenomenon that we have so much anxiety and so much stress about our own personal salvation. Turn away from this. Leave your case in the hands of God and just be happy to be able to breathe today, to hear the birds today, to see your child born today, to see your daughter married today. Life is a gift. Enjoy it. Away with this navel-gazing anxiety about whether or not you'll get to live forever. That's God's business. let God be God and you be man. Even Jesus himself said, the Father judges. I don't judge anybody. The Father judges. So stop trying to judge yourself. Stop trying to evaluate yourself. Get your eyes on Jesus and stop caring about your eternal destiny. That's God's business. And a remarkable thing will happen. You'll feel free, you'll feel light, you'll feel free, and you will feel far more concerned ultimately about the eternal destiny of others. Look at this. Turn your mind away from self to what? What? Okay, I'm not. What do I turn to? Turn, here it is again, to the mercy and goodness of God. Recount his promises. Look at this. And then simply believe. We just saw that statement a moment ago. No, 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 the worldlings are to be turned away from their false worship, turned away from their false idols. How? By a denunciation of their God? No, by something better. What? The goodness of God. And you know, Ty is using his ability with the Digma series, and James is using his ability by traveling and preaching, and Jeffrey's using his ability by getting his degree and wanting to become a professor and all of that. What's your thing? In ways great and small, your own idiosyncratic ways, be pointing people to the goodness of God. Recount his promises and teach people to simply believe them. That he will fulfill his word, and I love this, we are not to trust in our faith. We are to trust in the promises of God. Amen. Away with this myopic navel-gazing and interminable anxiety about our own salvation. Blah, 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 blah. There's a world to be warned and there's people to be told about the goodness of God. And let God be God and let him sort out the judgment. And I assure you, everything will be fine. If you breathe your last or you die in a car accident or Jesus returns and one of the major features of your life is how can I bring the goodness of God to others, you'll be okay. Trust me on that. I've read the book. I know how it ends. We are not to trust in our faith, but in the promises of God. Can somebody say, let's say that together. We are not to trust in our faith, but in the promises of God. Hallelujah. Third major theme. Third major theme. He has. Oh man, this is the great, as we come to our two final themes, the last one is a whole lot of servings of lettuce. But the lettuce, the let us, grows out of what he has done. Well, what has Jesus done? Well, here we go. Tour de force of the book of Hebrews. He has, by himself, purged our sins. Somebody say amen. Amen. He has tasted death for everyone. Oh, what a story. He tasted death, as we mentioned in one of the presentations. I think it might have been mine, so that we could taste the manna, the gift that comes from it. He tasted death so that we could taste something beautiful. He has taken flesh and blood. We mentioned that if Jesus hadn't taken flesh and blood, there would have been no new and living way. There was no other way in which man could be saved. When God threw open the cupboard of ways to save man, there was a single box of cereal sitting there. It wasn't like a grocery store where there's, you know, 20, 30, 40 different varieties of cereal, right? I'm using cereal because I'm a cereal eater. I love a good bowl of cereal. But when God threw open the cupboard, there's a single cereal box there. And it's, how can man be saved? It's through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is it. He had to take flesh and blood, and he did it. Hebrews 2:14, he has defeated him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And I tell you, man, my heart goes out to Jeffrey Rosario for bringing that point out. I loved that when he said, you know, here's David, you know, naive, simpleton, trusting, believing, humble David. And he just whacks this guy with a stone. And then he's like, well, I kind of want to finish the job. I want there to be a certain amount of humiliation and finality here for this man that has blasphemed God and blasphemed his people Israel. I want to cut this guy's head off. The problem was he didn't have a sword. So he uses Goliath's own sword to cut his own head off. What a great story. And what I love about that is that Jeffrey then made the parallel that the very thing that Jesus used to defeat the devil was death itself. Man cut his head off with his own sword. Come on. Hebrews 2:18, he has himself suffered being tempted. I wrote a whole book on this. The simple idea that God can suffer is the greatest good news in the universe. Those two words, Jesus wept, if that's all you knew about God, you would know enough. The fact that God suffered. God not only suffers as God, but in Christ, God suffered as man. And as we mentioned today in our panel, Jesus was uniquely qualified to communicate the sufferings and the groanings and the struggles and the vicissitudes of humanity because he is a man. He's the only member of the Godhead who knows experientially what it is to be a man. The Holy Spirit doesn't know that experientially, neither does the Father, but Jesus does. He is a unique being in all of creation, representing, I think as Jeffrey told us, not only God to humanity, but representing humanity to God. Yes. He is truly a mediator. He suffered. Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5:9, he has been perfected and he has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. That's what I was referring to earlier when I said enough with this anxiety about your own salvation. God's the author of that book. Let him write it. God's the author of that book. Let him write it. Stop trying to write a chapter for God. Just believe that he's written the book. Hebrews 7:27, he has offered himself up once and for all. And of course, that's a major theme in Hebrews, once and for all. Not again and again and again and again, as James reminded us in Hebrews 7, but once and for all. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he has become the mediator of a better covenant that was established on better promises. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, better than the ministry of Aaron, better than the ministry of any of the high priests. He has the best ministry. Hebrews 9:26, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put sin away. How did he do it? Not by just fiating it away, by saying, okay, sin is no more, I'm going to give you a second chance. No, sin was costly. Not so much to us, but God took upon himself the weight of the cost of sin. Hebrews 9:28, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And notice, this is only possible because he's come the first time. It's a mathematical truism that you can't have a second until you've had a first. Our confidence in the second coming of Jesus is rooted in our belief in his first coming. He came the first time and he himself said, look, you believe in my Father, believe in me. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself. I promise. And when he comes a second time, it won't be to be the bearer of sin and the lamb. We've been spending some time on Christ's lamb-like role and a lot of time on Christ's priestly role. But the great story of Scripture is that he's not only lamb and king, he's priest. Jesus will at one point lay down that censer of priestly mediation and he will lay off the garb of the priest and he will put on the garb of a king, the garb of a warrior, and he will bring his sword and mount his white stallion and come back to bring freedom to those that have put their trust in his faithfulness. Hebrews 10:20, he has consecrated for us a new and living way. And we made the point again and again, there was a single point of access into the sanctuary. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews 10:23, he has promised and is faithful. Can somebody say amen? We just all said it a moment ago together. We are not to trust in our faith, but in the promises of God. And I'm going to do that. He has prepared a city for us, whose builder and maker is God. He has prepared a city for us. And I just had to read this statement again. I read it already once, but I couldn't resist reading it again. The message from God to me for you is this: him that comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. If you have nothing else to plead before God but this one promise from your Lord and Savior, you have the assurance that you will never, never, twice for effect, never, never be turned away. Can somebody say amen? If you forgot every Bible and you forgot what happens in Daniel and you forgot about Revelation, you forgot it all and you were stammering in front of some court or stammering in some sense of self-depression or self-discouragement and the weight of the world was pressing upon you. Maybe you're on your bed about ready to breathe your last. You had gone to the doctor a year before and there had been no cancer, but then you came one time and there was cancer and it wasn't just any ordinary cancer, it was really serious cancer, and you're 40 or you're 50, you're not ready to die, you don't want to die, and you're scared, and you forgot all of the great promises of God, and you can only remember one, John 6:37. That's the only one you can remember. Him that comes to me, I will not cast out. You will never, never be turned away. It may seem to you that you are hanging for dear life on a single promise, but appropriate that one promise, and it will open to you the whole treasure house of the riches of the grace of Christ. Cling to that one promise, and you are safe. Present this assurance to Jesus and you are as safe as though inside the city of God. He has prepared for you a city. Hallelujah. And now the response. What is our response based on something better and God's promises and the fact that he has. And this is where Paul, with great thematic intentionality, sprinkles, right, like an appropriate amount of salt or seasoning into the entree, just the right amount of lettuce. Healthy servings of let us, let us, let us, let us. These are the responses that Paul demands. The book of Hebrews is not a static book. It's not a book that sits as a painting in an artist's gallery. No, 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 no. The book of Hebrews is a workout. It's a movement. It brings us from A to B and B to C and C to D. Therefore, let us. He's moving us inexorably and inevitably to a conclusion that he believes is inescapable. And he begins in Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest some of you seem to have come short of it, just as those that were on the borders of Canaan. And man, I loved Matt's point. This was a great point. He says it's one thing to have God lead you out of Egypt, but it's a totally different thing to have God lead you into Canaan. That's a different story. It's different. They were very happy to go out of Egypt with all of the power and the Red Sea, the walls of the water congealed alongside of them as they walked through the corridor of the water there. That's one thing to go out, but it's a wholly different thing when there are giants and the land swallows up and we're like grasshoppers. It's different. And those people came right up to the borders of Canaan, and then they began to cower. And Paul says, oh, there's a danger here that we too on the borders, not of an earthly Canaan, but of a heavenly Canaan, we too on the borders, not just of any ordinary rest, but a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest, that we could fail to, we could not move forward. Let us be afraid, because those people were people just like us. We could be in danger of committing a similar kind of unbelief. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Somebody came up to me and said, yeah, but David, verse 11 says, let us labor. And it is true. That's what the King James says. Let us labor. Let us work. But it's a focused intentionality of the mind. Let's be diligent. Diligent in what? Well, he tells us in Hebrews 4, diligent in believing that God will be faithful to his promise to provide a rest, the foundations of which were finished already. Let's be diligent. Let's set our mind on God's faithfulness and believe that he's not holding a carrot out for us and never actually going to deliver on the goods. He holds it out because he will deliver on his promise, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Three times in Hebrews, let us hold fast, let us hold fast, let us hold fast. And I remind you again of the statement we just read from Ellen White, if you can only remember one promise, cling to that one promise, cling to it, believe in it, and you are as safe as though you were in the city of God. Hold fast to your confession that Christ is the great high priest. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not with timidity, not with concern, certainly not with insecurity or anxiety. Come with boldness. You're not ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of you. Come with boldness. Let us come with boldness. Verse chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. Some of you are babes and you should be teachers. Some of you are still, you know, suckling at the breast of basic Christianity, and God is calling you to solid food. He's saying, okay, fine, you know, you're in 5 years. It's fine to sort of stumble and stammer and lisp through your first 5 years of Christianity. You're just learning to walk. But some of you have been believers for 10, 20, 30, and 40 years. You should be teaching. Use yourself, and whether or not, I had somebody say to me, God bless me, I struggle to remember the chapter and verse. Well, I'm not worried about you remembering the chapters and the verse, you know, Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, but you should know Scripture. You should be in your blood. It should be in your DNA. It should just saturate part of who you are, and you should be able to make, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 10, you should be able to handle the word of righteousness with skill, to be able to make application to your own life, to the lives of your family and your community, and to the wider world around you. I'm pleading with you to become skillful in the word of righteousness. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Yes, important, but let's move on. We never leave faith behind, just like you never leave the alphabet behind. I'm using the alphabet right now, but I don't even know I'm using it. I have no awareness right now that I am arranging certain alphabetical letters. And that is the rudiments of the faith. Right? And many of us are still, right? And we've been in the faith for 10 years. Right? There's a time for that funny faces and airplanes into the mouth. Okay, fine. But there's also a time to become aware increasingly of the intelligence and the beauty and the symmetry and the grandeur of our faith, and then to be able, not with timidity, but with some confidence and with some poise and with some clarity and with some intelligence and with some alacrity to be able to tell somebody else what you believe. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. It's okay to be a baby when you're a baby. It's a totally different thing to be a baby when you're not a baby. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Man, that's a great word, assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I've already mentioned that goes back to Exodus chapter 24 when the initiation of the old covenant was with the sprinkling and the washing. Now it's a new covenant. It's a better covenant based on better promises. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Where's our lack of wavering come from? Because I've got my act together? Because I don't make mistakes anymore? Because I never get angry at my wife? Because I never do something I wish I hadn't done? Is that because I don't, like James, say, hey, what's this doing on my seat? You know, because I never lose my temper? Is that where my confidence comes from? No, I'm going to hold fast to my confession without wavering because he who promised is faithful. Not he to whom the promise was made is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Can the church say amen?
Amen.
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In the very next verse, he says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I reminded you that that word in Greek is even stronger. Not to abandon. Oh, the apostle would have thought the idea that you could have a personal relationship with God in isolation from the larger community of the church as an absurdity and as an impossibility. No, we need one another. And I'm going to say that again. We need one another. We need one another with a culture gone mad and a world that's turned so upside down that we forgot what a man is and what a woman is and how that works. That's the world we live in. We live in a hostile world. We live in a world that has totally forgotten that great truth, let us make man in our image. And listen, we really can't, we don't want to spend all of our time tearing down the false idols, but it's a great thing to remind people that they're not just some byproduct of an evolutionary process that never had them in mind in the first place, but they are precious and beautiful and made in the very image of God. Amen. And all of these beautiful truths flow from that. Marriage and the Sabbath flows from that, and how to eat flows from that, and how to live flows from that. All of these great truths flow from the truth of creation. We need one another in community. And as the world around us gets tighter and tighter and the noose tightens more and still more, the one thing we don't want to do is like some in the evangelical other world do, not most, by the way, this is just some, but it's unfortunately too many that will point the finger and lash out and say, you know, God hates the gays and all of this foolishness. Oh, away with this trash talk. Jesus came to save sinners. And we have to learn how to point people to sinners. How to point sinners to Jesus. We've got to figure out how to do that, to consider one another. Not just within our community, but outside of our community. Because everybody was a human before they were anything else. Everybody was made in the image of God before they were anything else. And we need to remember that basic commonality. You know, so many of us are simply parroting the way that we're told to think by talk radio. I said recently that, you know, if you got me into a torturous situation, you could pull out my fingernails, you could burn the bottoms of my feet. You know, Satan has invented all kinds of terrible ways to hurt people. But the worst for me by far would be to put me in a room, in a chair, strap me to that chair, and play talk radio. I cannot handle talk radio. It's unfiltered, uninterrupted ignorance. I can't handle it. And I just feel like it's going to make my brain explode. It's just, but the world around us is being programmed, Democrat or Republican. The world around us is being programmed to be suspicious of Muslims and to hate gays. And you know, whether you go for the conservative end of the spectrum or the liberal end of the spectrum, I say away with all of this foolishness, away with all of this hogwash, away with all of this. Stop. The media can't teach you how to think like God built you to think. He built you to think in terms of Scripture, in terms of the text, in terms of Christ, in terms of the Word. And that will transcend these artificial demarcations, whether racial or societal or socioeconomic. We need to see the world through the eyes of Christ. We need one another. There's not a soul on the earth that's born that is not a person for whom Jesus died. And yes, we live in a world where people are confused. You know, Caitlyn Jenner can't figure out if she's a girl or if he's a man, whatever. Listen, what are we going to stand? Are we going to stand back and look down our long nose at them? Or are we going to say, look, the whole world is wrestling with identity issues. We've got to figure out how to break through to everybody and communicate the gospel. Because if Jesus can save a guy who's hanging on the last thread of his life on a cross, who is at that within moments of breathing his last breath, if that person is savable, anybody is savable. And we need to start acting like it. Amen. Hebrews 12:1, therefore also, We are surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside all this weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there's that word endurance again. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. Hebrews 13:13, let us then go to him outside of the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. And I've already mentioned here that that shame, that idea of shame and disgrace plays a significant part in the book of Hebrews that we probably could have developed a little bit more, but that's okay. There's just so much here that we've, you know, we have not studied the book of Hebrews exhaustively. We have studied it accurately and comprehensively, but certainly not exhaustively. There's so much more. We could do this very same convocation over again and preach totally different sermons, and it would all be true again. It's all there. And there's more beside and more beside. We have scratched the veritable tip of the iceberg here. Let us go to him outside of the camp. And our final one, our final verse, Hebrews 13:15. What is our response to the great promises and to the better things that God has held out for us and to what he has accomplished? What is our response? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's where Hebrews ends. The response of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews believes that the appropriate response to what he has written and what he has preached is the sacrifice of praise. I loved James's point, man. His point about how we'll get all fired up when the Seahawks are on the 1 yard line, but we'll sit as still as can be in a church. I tell you, beloved, we don't want to promote a carnival-like atmosphere, but there is nothing wrong with some genuine praise-filled enthusiasm in the church. Just go read the Psalms again. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Away with this retiring timidity. We feel like silence and holiness are one and the same. No, no, no. Joy, happiness, worship, the sacrifice of praise. And I love this line here. God's sacrifice was Jesus. And Paul says, our sacrifice is praise. The degree to which we feel free to praise is the degree to which we really understand the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to say that again. The degree to which we feel free to praise, uninhibited by the others around us and what they may or may not think, the degree to which we feel at liberty to praise is the degree to which we understand and appreciate the sacrifice of God in Christ. God's sacrifice was Jesus. Our sacrifice is praise. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Amen. That is the appropriate response of Hebrews. I want to make an appeal, and as I do so, I'm going to invite the musicians to come up. And the appeal is built around all four of these elements. The first element, the first thematic element, the seasoning of Hebrews that we've looked at is that there is something better. And I want to ask the question here tonight. How many of you believe, not in a general sense, not only in a corporate sense, but you personally, you say, I believe that God has something better for me. Not just pie in the sky by and by, some future anticipation, but here today for my family, for my work, for my finances, for my children, for my relationships. I believe God has something better for me in Christ. I do too. Hands down. Second one. How many of you have heard this seemingly impossibly good news that we are not to trust in our faith, but in the promises of God? And you have said, you know what? I have had perhaps some anxiety, some worry about my own condition and situation, but today you just want to say, you know, Father, for the rest of my life, take this worry, take this insecurity, take this anxiety away from me. Let me live the rest of my life in full assurance of faith that he who promised is faithful. I want to live my life with this as my mantra. I am not to trust in my faith, but in the promises of God. Amen. My hand goes up with you. And finally, he has. And beloved, that's where the center of the gospel is, and that's where the center of the book of Hebrews is. He has tasted death, and he has made a new and living way, and he has, and he has, and he has, and he has. And I just want you, as we offer the sacrifice of praise here in just a moment, Matt and Josie and Matthias are going to sing us a beautiful song, Before the Throne of God, which is the appropriate song, which brings us into the very place psychologically and in our imagination of standing before the throne of God. We're going to do that, and then we're going to make a sort of symbolic transfer to the kingly ministry of Jesus. And we're going to offer the sacrifice of praise by singing as loud as we can. As loud as we can. What else? Crown him with many crowns. He is the king. He is the lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. We're going to stand and sing as a responsive hymn to Hebrews and to Jesus. How many of you want to say with me, I believe what he has done?
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.